Continuing our study in the prophecy of Daniel, we have seen this prophecy is divided into two halves, one half dealing with history, the other half dealing with prophecy. But God has so arranged it that the historical section is not just a record of events that happened in past time, but they are in themselves prophetic. So now we're going to look tonight at chapter 2. It's a fact of prophecy because we believe God's word to be true that Nebuchadnezzar had the dream recorded in this chapter. But we shall see that it's a prophetic dream. As a matter of fact, it's not been completely fulfilled yet. And so it is of great importance that we get some understanding as to what this dream that this monarch had, what it really means. Now you remember, there's no need for us to read this long chapter. It would be true, I think, to say that dreams in the Old Testament days were rare. If they were not rare, of course, they wouldn't have meant anything to anybody. But being a rare experience, when a person had a dream, obviously they became very concerned. This heathen monarch has this peculiar dream. And as we read this chapter, we find that he's determined not to be fooled. That's to say, he calls his wise men. He says, now it's up to you, not only to give the interpretation of what I've dreamed, but tell me what the dream is. He was a wise man, wasn't he? You see, if he'd have told them the dream, they could have made up any story as to what it meant. But he said, you tell me the dream. Not only the dream, but what it means. And so if you look back in the second chapter, he says in verse 8, the king answered and said, I know of certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing has gone from me. But if he will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof. And they couldn't do it. Oh, they said, you're asking something impossible. Nobody can tell you what the dream is. We can tell you what it means if you'll tell us first. But there was somebody that could. And we know that it was this man of God that was in such close touch with the Lord that he was able not only to tell this man what the dream meant, but tell him actually what the dream consisted of. And he was so keen to remember not to take the praise to himself. He said, it's all of God, nothing of, not of me. And of course that is always a lesson that we've all got to keep well in front of us, haven't we, all the time in Christian service or work. Remember, it's him that's got to be first. Ourselves, well, at the very best, we can only be what John the Baptist claimed to be, and that was a voice only for the Lord, a voice speaking for him. So Daniel comes before Nebuchadnezzar and tells him what this dream was. He'd seen this extraordinary image, and as we look at this image, we find that it was no ordinary image, it was top-heavy. I think it was possibly that made Nebuchadnezzar so astounded. It was no ordinary image, it was top-heavy. And the marvel of it was that this image ever stood upright. It hadn't got a solid foundation. But before we actually read about the image, I would like to pick up from one of the earlier verses. Let us read from verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret. Now I have pointed out in a past study, this is the first occurrence in this chapter of the word mystery or secret in the Bible. But this secret, which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth mysteries, secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar. Now, will you note this? What shall be in the latter days? Now, this phrase, the latter days, is so important that I'm going to ask you to look at its occurrences in this prophecy. Will you turn over to chapter 8? chapter 8. And verse 19. An angelic messenger comes to Daniel again and gives him understanding. Says in verse 19, he said, "Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last days," the same in the Hebrew though, "the latter days of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be." And in verse 23, "And in the latter time," literally the latter days of their kingdom. There's four kingdoms mentioned here, and four kings. "In the latter days, when transgressors are come to the full," we come to this prophecy dealing with the great super ruler of the end time. Then turn to chapter 10. Again, an angelic messenger comes to this man of God to give him understanding. And he says in verse 14, "Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days." Now, Daniel's people are Israel. What is going to happen to Israel in the latter days? And last of all, in chapter 12, verse 8, he's heard some angelic voices speaking, and he says, "And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end?" What shall be the latter days, literally, of these things? Now, there are other references. I can give you them. I can give quite a number from Genesis, from Numbers, from Deuteronomy, from Isaiah, from Michael, all using the same expression, the latter days. It looks as though that this is the focal point of all prophecy. While prophecy may be looking at some point in history previous to that, it's coming to a point, all prophecy converging on a period called the latter days. Now some of us think we may be right and we may be wrong. But quite a number of believers feel that today we live in the latter days. Possibly the last days of this age. Why do we feel that? Well, because God's word has described these last days. And as we look round, we see all the evidences that the Bible gives. We see them all around us. And so it looks as though this expression is very important to you and me. If we are living in the latter days, then what attention we ought to be giving to these prophetic parts of God's word, which is dealing with that very time. So will you think of this dream of Nebuchadnezzar not really being concerned with what was going to happen then, but finally coming on to this great end time called the latter days? What shall be in this particular time? Or, it's translated the word hereafter in verse 29. "As for thee, O King Daniel, says thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass." Then he says, he disclaims any personal cleverness, "But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have, more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart." Then he goes on and describes this image. We'll read it because, although we know it well, it'll just focus our minds upon what we're going to consider. "Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass." I dare say most of you know that the brass of the Bible is much more likely to be copper. What we know as brass today is not indicated, copper. But it's not terribly important, we'll leave that. "His legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay." Now again, that word clay, take a little care with. It's not soft clay. It's hard clay, it's pottery,
friends. Baked clay.
You see, no image like this would stand on soft clay, would it? It would just fall over and topple. But it's a very insecure foundation. It's part metal and part pottery. And you know quite well, with cups and plates, some of you who try and run your homes with your washing up, how sometimes these things get broken so easily. Pottery, not just clay as we know it. Verse 34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut without hands. This isn't a human stone. No human hand had ever touched it. Or it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very much like you had the same picture, you know, when David, as a stripling, found the great opposer in the way, Goliath. What happened there? Well, it was a stone cut without hands that brought that monster down. Saul would have made David go in his own armour, but David said, I haven't proved these utterly useless. He'd never worn it, never used a sword. Useless to this young fellow, but he knew how to take a pebble out of a brook. He knew how to use a sling, and so he took a pebble out of the brook, which no human hand had ever touched. It had been smooth by nature. And with that, he brought down this giant. You see? And it's this stone cut without hands that's going to finally bring down the greater than Goliath at the end time. Satan and his Superman, the one that's going to have dominance all over this world for a short time before the end of the age. This stone cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay or pottery, and break them to pieces. You'll notice the whole lot is smashed from top to bottom, not merely the feet, that's a smash. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold, see everything from head to feet, broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. Or you see, when God does his work, he's going to do it completely. There's going to be complete riddance of all that hinders righteousness and his rule coming in. It's going to be swept, the whole thing, asunder, so that no place will be found for it. You see, we've had man's rule down all this time. Man's rule. Sometimes it's been comparatively good. Sometimes it's been shocking. We've lived to see something of what tyranny can do. Well, that's man's rule. But it's nothing like what's going to happen when at last he shall reign in righteousness. Oh, what a time it's going to be for this world when the one that's all love and all righteousness is going to take the reins and going to rule. Or there won't be any relics then of man's misrule, or the powers of darkness working through man. There's no room left, no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Well, here's the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom covering the whole earth. Now, says Daniel, this is a dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Now will you note, Daniel says, God has given you this, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar didn't arrogate this position to himself. It was in God's will that this man should have this universal dominion. You know why? Well, in our previous studies, we tried to show it was because of the failure of God's channel, Israel. The long period of failure under the kings made, as it were, if I can use a human expression, God change his plans. Instead of this nation now being the first, instead of this nation being the head and not the tail, and God was going to rule through them and bring his kingdom in and spread the knowledge of himself across the whole earth, they'd become unusable. And God had warned them what would happen. That he would allow this heathen monarch to smash their city to pieces and their temple, Jerusalem, and take them captive for 70 years to Babylon. Meanwhile, God said, I'll put you in the place, Nebuchadnezzar. You are this head of gold. I've given you the dominion. Israel should have been the head, you are now the head. And you've got Gentile sovereignty starting with Nebuchadnezzar, a heathen monarch. So, let's go on reading verse 38. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given unto thee, or rather into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of God. Does that remind you of any other part of the Bible? Doesn't it remind you of something that was said to Adam, and later on to Noah? This is almost the dominion that God gave to Adam. God gave to Adam dominion over all the fowls and the beasts and so on. And finally, after the flood, he gave the same thing to the man who picked up the type, Noah. Extraordinary position, wasn't it, to be given? Here's a heathen idolater who's almost put into the position of Adam. Complete dominion. Here's autocracy for you, and there never has been such an autocrat before or since. So we're told in the scriptures, whom he would, he slew, whom he would, he kept alive. Didn't ask anybody's opinion, he got no parliament, he got no one to control him, he was an absolute monarch. You are this head of God. Now you may say to me, well, that's awful, to think that power should be concentrated in the hands of any one person like that. And yet, friends, if we reflect, it's God's way. We think, of course, the best way of rule is democracy. Do we not? But not God's way. One mind ruling and controlling is God's method. You see, directly you get a number, you'll always get differences of opinion, you'll always get division. It's the best we can do now, certainly, yes. But it's not the ideal. God is going to rule finally through one mind, and praise his name, that one mind is going to be our Saviour. He'll have no committees. He won't be asking anybody's opinion as to what he shall do, this or that, in the affairs of this world when he reigns and rules. But you see, poor man, with his frailty and sin, he cannot possibly ever have power concentrated without abusing it. We've seen that so often. But nevertheless, it is God's way, although man fails so much in the outworking of it. You are this head of gold. Now, I don't know whether you've noticed that all these metals, we've had gold and silver and copper and iron and then pottery, they get less and less heavy. I don't want this to be technical, but maybe some of our young friends here will be able to help us, but I've got down here some figures of the specific gravity of these metals. Now, if someone asked you what was the heaviest metal, I expect you'd probably think of lead, wouldn't you? We think of lead being tremendously heavy. But you know, gold is heavier than lead. Gold, 19.3. Silver, 10.51. Copper, 8.78, iron, 7.6, clay, 1.9. Look, you see, this image is 19 times as heavy at the top as it is at the bottom. It never could stand top heavy. All wrong from the very beginning. That's God's symbolism. That's as far as man can get. And it gets worse and worse until you get to the end. Oh, not until the rules of this world has been taken under control of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've got that sure foundation of absolute righteousness. You read Psalm 72 if you want a glorious prophecy of what will happen when he, the greater than Solomon, at last reigns. There you've got the perfect thing. Till then, it's just a patchwork thing, an absolute travesty of what God intends one day this poor earth of ours shall actually experience. So, there's just another point, which I think I have pointed out before, but as it is so important in the understanding of this image, I'm going to ask you to turn to what our Saviour said in the 21st chapter of Luke, because this gives us the characteristic of the times of the Gentiles which this image covers. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. The Lord, in verse 22, these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, unto them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. This is A.D. 70. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, the times of the Gentiles are a specific prophetic period which our Lord teaches concerning. He calls it the times of the Gentiles. And he said it's characterized by one thing, that God's city, Israel's city, Jerusalem, shall be in Gentile hands, trodden down by the Gentiles. As long as that happens, you've got the time of the Gentiles going on. See, the times of the Gentiles will go on till that's removed. Well, we look at it today. Is the Jew in control of Jerusalem? No. The times of the Gentiles are still running then, friends, if what the Lord says is true. And we who follow him have not the slightest doubt that it is so. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was the first one to have control. He broke the whole city down. The wall and the temple had complete control. Everyone that appears on this image does the same thing. That's the key. Every single nation that appears on this image has control over God's city. And any great nation that arises that doesn't do that is ignored. I have pointed this out before, but I'll bring it up once more. A nation like China, for instance, with its great civilization of the past, doesn't come into the image. It never had any control over God's people, Israel or Jerusalem. Never. So, as we go down from Babylon and then to Medo-Persia, the next kingdom that followed Babylon, that's the next city that trod down Jerusalem. And then the next one was Greece. And the next one was Rome. But that hasn't been the end, friends, has it? Let's read a wee bit farther, and I'll have something to say about the other part of the image. The second chapter of Daniel, verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. So Jerusalem must be under it then, if it's got rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom, will you note that? It doesn't say four. It says the ordinal, fourth, leaving others to follow, possibly. The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay pottery, in other words, and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay or pottery. Well, we know, of course, the first three because this prophecy tells us. It was, as I've just enumerated, it was first of all Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece. Why isn't the fourth kingdom named? We know what it was, just a matter of history. What was the next kingdom after Greece that dominated over Jerusalem? Rome. Rome. Rome was dominating when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. It was Rome's edict that made the Lord's parents travel all the way to Bethlehem. Oh yes. And when they brought the Lord the penny, whose image and superscription is it? Jesus. Rome was dominating, and yet Rome isn't mentioned here, just as the fourth kingdom. But why was that? Well, perhaps I can illustrate it by taking you to another problem. Let's go to the Gospel of Matthew and look at chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. The Lord says in verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elijah, or Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. This, he's talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, if you'll receive it, is Elijah. But he wasn't Elijah. So what? You remember how the prophecy of Malachi ends? God promises at the end of that prophecy, I will send Elijah the prophet before that great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, if you read carefully Luke's Gospel in the beginning, concerning the birth of John the Baptist, you'll find that he was very much like Elijah. He looked like Elijah, and he used to go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah, said the angel, and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, very much as we have in Malachi's prophecy. So John the Baptist seems to shadow forth Elijah. And the Lord said, if you will receive something, well, what was the something? Well, what he was teaching. His teaching concerning himself as the king and the kingdom, which he proclaimed, if you'll receive that, John the Baptist will be counted as fulfilling the prophecy of Elijah. But they didn't. And so Elijah is yet to come. John the Baptist was already beginning to gather up the threads of the prophecy of Elijah and would have been counted as fulfilling Malachi's prophecy, but there was an if. And that if was not fulfilled. Now then, when you come to this fourth nation on the image, the whole thing would have wound up in Rome's time had they fulfilled, or rather had they received the Lord Jesus Christ, but they didn't, and it's still postponed. That's what it's been for nearly 2,000 years, friend. This kingdom, as we know, no need for me to tell you, the kingdom hasn't come yet. Although there's stupid people that seem to believe that it has. Well, all I can say is if they think this is evidence of what we see around us being the Lord's kingdom, well, goodness knows. The Bible must be a peculiar book. But no, this kingdom is not yet come. Well, why didn't it come? Well, because the same people to whom he'd come to rejected him as their great king priest and crucified him. So, instead of Rome gathering up all the prophecies of the end time and being the great anti-Christian kingdom, and they could have been, it could easily have developed into that, don't you tell me it couldn't, when it could produce such a monster as Nero. All the stage was already set, so that God's will would never have been broken. But it's now being postponed. So now, what are the nations since Rome's time that had dominion over Jerusalem? That's the next thing we've got to ask ourselves. Because they will come on this image. Wow. Just a question of history, isn't it? I don't know whether you're good at history, I'm very bad, but I can just remember more or less that after Rome followed Turkey. Turkey, the Mohammedan power, had control over Palestine. What were all the crusades about, friends, that you used to read about at school? Well, just think over that. That'll bring it vividly back to your minds. When did Turkey cease having control over Palestine and Jerusalem? Now that we ought to remember, because it's coming down into practically our day. Some of us very ancient people, we can remember it anyway, if some of the younger people can't. Yeah, that's right. The First World War ended with Turkey having control over Jerusalem. And that may be, friends, the most important thing from a prophetic standpoint of that First World War. To end that, this nation that was going to appear on the image as the coming down to the feet, you see, Turkey. That was at 1918. It has dominion from AD 636 to 1918. And here's a very interesting point, too. We know that the number 6 is man's number in the Bible, because it just falls short of God's number 7. Man's always doing that, coming short of the glory of God by nature. And all the great opponents of God have been stamped with a number 6, whether they've been Goliath Or whether you come down to that Superman of the end time that the book of the Revelation talks about, he's 666, a triple concentration of six. Rome held Jerusalem for exactly 666 years. Was that by chance? The number of the beast. If you're interested, BC 31 to AD 636. 666 years. And then Turkey, the Mohammedan power, gets control to 1918. So friends, look, we're coming down. You see where we're coming at the present time, where we are on this image. When you come down to Turkey, you come down to the feet, and the last development of the image is 10 toes. And we shall see there's something extraordinary about these 10 toes. They represent, we're told what they represent 10 kingdoms and 10 rulers or kings. 10. Just reflect for a moment of the imagery that's been given to guide us. They've all been metals, haven't they? They may vary in the weight, yes, going right down from gold, silver, copper, but they're all metals. And then God suddenly changes it to something different. To pottery. Why? Why? Because here, friends, at the end, you've got something more than absolutely human. It's superhuman. Now, when you look at the book of the Revelation, when you look at the prophecy of Daniel, when you try and get all the prophetic statements together concerning the latter days, you surely realize that you're dealing with something that's out of the ordinary. What did the Savior say when he gave his foreview of this period? When in Matthew 24, they asked him concerning the end of the age. Well, he likened it to the days of Noah. Do you know anything about the days of Noah? They were days that were especially abnormal days, because you read us extraordinary things of the sons of God amalgamating with daughters of men and the giants that were in the earth in those days. Something out of the ordinary. And it looks as though when you come down to the toes, you've got this last great supernatural, this kingdom of Satan being developed. And that is where the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, his second advent, and smashes the whole thing to atoms. And with that, of course, the prophecy of Daniel and the book of the Revelation agree. So let's read on from verse 41, just to get this. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes part of potter's clay, you see, it's different from the rest, and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with pottery. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay or pottery, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and margin partly brittle. Brittle. And whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay pottery, now note, I want you to get this, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with pottery. You can't mix pottery and metal together like that. They won't mix. But someone called, or some people, or some party called they, try to mix themselves with humanity, the seed of men. You see, if the they represented ordinary humanity, it wouldn't make sense. You can't just say humanity tries to mix with humanity and they won't mix. That's not what it's saying. It says they, these 10 toes, whatever they represent, will try and mix with humanity and it can't be done. You see, at this point, friends, they become superhuman. Externally, they may be human, all right. I suppose everybody will see them just as ordinary human beings. I don't mean to say they're monsters walking about the earth. They're ordinary human beings, but inside, they're energized by Satan. The actual beast himself is a superhuman being, although externally he may look just an ordinary human being. He's energized by Satan. The book of the Revelation, now studied, you remember we saw how Satan gives him his power and great authority. He's directly energized by the prince of the power of the air. Fancy this great spirit being handing over all his power to this man, so he finally gets his way in the end time. No wonder all the world say, well, who can make war with the beast? He's got complete control. Now, no ordinary human being can finally get there, but Satan's man will for a short time, until the Lord returns in power and glory and smashes the whole thing and consumes this monster, as 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us, with the brightness of his coming. And that's the only thing that will consume him, because he's more than human. As I pointed out, he is superhuman. These 10 lieutenants, or these 10 kings that work with him, are likewise superhuman. They're likened to pottery, and not a metal at all. You say, well, who are these 10 kings? Well, they haven't come on the scene yet. But it looks as though you and I have got to watch things very closely. It may be that if the Lord spares us, we shall see the very shaping up of this very thing. Possibly the things that are now happening in Europe, with all the economic problems between the 6 and the 7, are all working to this one end. There's going to be 10 outstanding kingdoms with 10 rulers who are going to work in very close conjunction with this great monster when he appears on the sea. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Or isn't that grand to know? The good is coming finally. This seems almost like a nightmare. You say, well, it's appalling to think about. It is. But just like the Saviour said, I've told you before. I've warned you. You know. You need walking darkness. All the rest of the world, they're just going on. They don't know where they're going to. As a matter of fact, the strong delusion that men should believe the lie, which 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about, makes them think they're going toward the millennium. That things are gradually going to get better and better, and they're mastering the problems. Oh yes, they're going to do it all for things. Satan's got their eyes absolutely closed, and they're going right down to this fearful end. And only those who are walking by the light of prophecy, the light of God's word of truth, can know with any assurance what the future holds. Well, let's thank God he's written beforehand so that we shan't walk in darkness. We needn't be appalled. We needn't be appalled. We can walk with absolute confidence as we walk hand in hand with him by faith and trust. We needn't walk swaggeringly, we can walk humbly as we must do, but we can say, God, we can say, yes, I can see what's coming. But thank God that's not the end. The same word of prophecy that tells us of the terrible catastrophe of the end of this age goes beyond it and shows the one who's the Son of Righteousness finally coming back in power and great glory to banish all the darkness and to take the reins of government himself. Here it is, in the days of these kings. So when this 10-league federation is set up, that's just prior to the Lord's second advent. You know then, or the people living then, will know they're right at the very end, the latter days. Shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, not human, and that it break in pieces, now everything, look, not just the feet. Why do I say that? You see, because there's a scheme of prophecy which merely talks about the revival of the Roman Empire, the last part of the image. But it isn't that. It's the whole image revived that the Lord smashes. Everything. At the end time, Satan's kingdom will have everything in it, of Babylon, Medo-Persia, all the lot, all revived, in its most fearful form. So, again you're told, that it's the iron and the brass and the clay and the silver and the gold. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter in the latter days. And the dream is certain. God's word is certain. We can know. May think it's exaggerated, may think it's too awful to contemplate, but it's certain. And the dream, or rather in the interpretation, sure. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel. You say, what an awful thing to do. Well, perhaps it was. But then I find the apostle John doing just the same thing in the last book in the Bible. Twice he's told not to worship an angel. And that was the disciple whom Jesus loved, that leant upon his bosom. Friends, I think we'd all be there. If we could see a supernatural being tonight, we'd be so overawed, we'd do just the same thing. We'd fall down and start worshipping. You see, so far are these spiritual beings removed from us at present. And yet we know that by his grace, we belong to a calling that's going far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named. All these spiritual beings will be under in that day when we're exalted with the Saviour in that glorious company that his saving grace has put us, namely his body. And the king commanded that they should offer a sacrifice, an oblation, and sweet odours unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. I won't go over again what we saw concerning this man personally, but I would remind you again to consider this man's gradual coming away from idolatry, till at last in chapter 4, he writes part of the Bible. Very extraordinary, that, isn't it? It makes people sit up when you say to them, do you realize that Nebuchadnezzar wrote part of God's word? Most of them never even heard of it. But nevertheless, he did. You read it and see. And he comes to the point when he puts God in his rightful place and puts himself in his rightful place, right down the bottom, humbled, abased. See, God dealt with this man's pride. God will deal with all pride of all the sins that humanity can commit. There is not the slightest doubt that this is the worst of all. That may not be our estimate, but it's God's. It's the parent's sin. It's the sin that meant Satan's downfall. Pride. You get a concordance and see what the Bible says about pride. You may get a shock. Some of the more grosser sins, we must say, oh, no, we'll certainly steer clear of those, but all of this thing that can find its home in our hearts and minds. This thing that puts I right up in front. And God hates it. He hates it in his children. So that if we've got anything like that, if we are honest, well, let's ask him, let's ask God the Holy Spirit to deal with it. So that we may be of maximum use to him in the time that's left to us. If we are right, that we're in this period of the latter days, and we're coming up to a point where the 10 toes cannot be very far away. Well, we haven't got very much time left, but all that we could use it, that it may be the maximum use for him. And the secret is, self has got to go. It's got to be the Apostle Paul's experience, not I, but Christ. That's it. And are we willing for self to go? Are we? Easy to say, of course, at a meeting like this, oh yes, I'm quite willing for it all to go. Yes, but what about tomorrow and the next day? Very easy, isn't it, to say that? But to be really concerned about it, and to humble ourselves before him, and let him deal with that wretched old eye, and thank the Lord that Scripture makes it clear that his work on the cross has really dealt with it once and for all. For the old eye springs this pride from the old man, this wretched old thing that I inherit from fallen Adam, and you do too. Knowing this, says Romans, that our old man was crucified with him. That's what God did to it. That's the only time God's got for the old nature, to put it on the cross, finish it. Now all we've got to do, and if we're wise we shall do it, is to reckon ourselves as such, crucified with him. Not only that, only half the truth, don't stop there, but some believers have got that far, they're always reckoning themselves dead, but God doesn't leave you there. A dead person, no use to him. You won't be very much alive to do anything for him. So Romans 6 goes on, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Our Lord. We've gone through, we've come up on the other side, resurrection side. And it's that great power that should animate us now, the power of his resurrection. Well, I'm going off a little bit from the prophecy of Daniel, aren't I? But there it is. The great need of all of us, that we may just keep in that low place so that we may be usable for him. Every one of us counting, every one of us God wanting, isn't it wonderful? To think that the very humblest he needs and wants and is willing to use. Every one of us cleansed by his precious blood as vessels meet for his use, and then given that grace and strength so that we're just ready to do what he wants us to do. That's all he's asking. Then we shall be of maximum use to him, however long the time we have, whether it be short or long. We shan't be concerned then. We shall just say, Lord, well, just use me as long as thou shalt see. Well, I leave that study at this point. Next time, I want to look at a very difficult part of Daniel's prophecy, namely chapter 7. Chapter 7 has given prophetic students quite a number of headaches. Maybe we shall get a few before we've finished. Never mind, we're going to look at it. It may be that we shall not get complete understanding. But then, when we come to a difficult part of the Bible, friends, I hope you don't say, well, I'll shut that bit up, I'll pass that bit over and go on to a bit that's easier. Don't do that, because you'll miss a great blessing. We still have got the great interpreter, who is the Holy Spirit. He's the one that's written the Bible. Don't forget that. Holy men have written and spoken as they were animated by the Holy Spirit. It's his word, so he is the only one that can shed light upon it. And as we seek to compare spiritual with spiritual, we remember we're dealing, as Paul said, with words which the Holy Ghost teaches. Right. So we come to the difficult portions and we say, Lord, just help me here. Is there anything you want me to know? Well, teach me. It's just a matter of keeping absolutely teachable, isn't it? So difficult there again, I know. Because we can be so full of wrong opinions and wrong ideas, instead of being emptied and saying, Lord, now just fill me with thy truth. We don't do that very often. But God help us so to do. We will come, if it's his will, to the 7th chapter and the 8th chapter. From that point onwards, I think I shall be reading practically every chapter to the end of the prophecy. And just to, shall I say, encourage you or discourage you, I don't know which, it gets more difficult as it goes on. And until you get to chapter 11, then you really begin to scratch your head. Well, never mind. We've got this one, as I say, who's written it will depend upon him. I've got this feeling that prophecy is written first and foremost for those who need it at the particular time. If prophecy, as we've seen, is largely concerned with the latter days and right at the very end when Satan and his kingdom is on this earth, naturally the people who need it most are God's people who live at that time. Now, if they didn't understand it, that'd be a tragedy, wouldn't it? It'd be useless. And so they will understand it. Why? This is the very prophecy that says, the wise shall understand. Oh, they're going to understand. Lots of things that may be puzzling to you and me in this dispensation will be perfectly clear to them. For the very events that it portrays will be happening under their eyes. They will actually know. But the Lord will teach us, as far as he sees, we need to know even now. So that, as I say, that when we needn't walk in darkness, we can walk in the light of his truth. Walk with assurance, with joy, with peace. May that be true of each one of us, and we will give him all the praise for Christ's sake. Amen.